There you go. I'd like to start this morning by telling you a story. In the year 1832, Abraham Lincoln was then just 23 years old, and he bought with a partner a small general store to manage in the frontier town of New Salem, Illinois. And there's a little picture there, so New Salem's right there. And the small town was located very close to Lake Petersburg, and one summer's day, Lincoln was out fishing on the shore of the lake. A mother and a son who were vacationing in the area were also at the lake that day. The young boy was out swimming when all of a sudden he lost confidence, was out of his depth, and started flailing for help and struggling to stay above the water. Abraham Lincoln dropped his fishing gear, jumped into the lake, and saved the boy, much to the relief and gratitude of his mother. The mother's name was a lady called Mary Ann Holmes, and the boy who he saved was none other than John Wilkes Booth. Can you believe that? Well, you shouldn't. It was a complete lie. I made it up entirely. I mean, there are parts of that story that are true, like Lincoln did buy a general store in New Salem, Illinois, and Booth's mother was called Mary Ann Holmes. But Booth wasn't even alive in 1832, and Lake Petersburg didn't become Lake Petersburg until the dam was finished in 1963. Let me tell you another story. I'm sure you've all heard of the book called The Wizard of Oz. There are actually 15 books in the series which tell the continuing story of Dorothy, the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, and the Cowardly Lion, along with several other friends they meet along the way. All these stories were written by the wonderful author called L. Frank Baum. Many of us know The Wizard of Oz story from the 1939 movie starring Judy Garland as Dorothy. Well, in this movie, the role of the great and powerful Oz was played by an actor called Frank Morgan, and Dorothy first meets this character as a washed-up traveling magician and fortune teller known as Professor Marvel. We've got a picture of him here to remind you of the scene. Now, the director of the movie and the wardrobe department wanted Professor Marvel to have a kind of a shabby but genteel look to him. And so a couple of members of the wardrobe team went to the local secondhand store and bought a bunch of different coats. They eventually decided on that one you see in the picture. However, one day during the filming of this scene, Frank Morgan, just while they're waiting to reset the tape or whatever, is just had his hands in his pocket and he feels something in there. He turned out the pocket and found a name tag sewn to the inside of the pocket. And the name on the tag read L. Frank Baum, the author of the original Wizard of Oz series. Can you believe that? Well, given the story I just told you about Lincoln, most of you probably don't believe me. I tell one lie, and I lose all credibility in the church. But as far as I can tell, this is a 100% true story. The studio was so amazed that they actually wrote to the tailor of the coat in Chicago with a photo of the coat, and he verified that he made it for Frank Baum. And they even went to confirm that it was Frank Baum's coat by taking it to his widow, who confirmed that it belonged to her late husband. It turns out that Frank Baum and his wife lived in Hollywood in the later years of their life, and when Frank died, his widow donated a lot of his clothes to just the local secondhand store. And it just so happened that the person to buy it would end up using it in the Wizard of Oz movie. Well, if you couldn't tell, today we're going to be talking about lying. And we're talking about lying because it is the topic of the commandment we are looking at today in our series, Finding Joy. In this series, we've been looking through the Ten Commandments to know where we can find our joy. We're not looking to these commandments in and of themselves to find joy. We're looking at these commands because these commands tell us, they define for us what sin is. And sin what? What does sin do? Sin steals our joy. That's right, sin steals our joy. If you've been here throughout this series, I hope this important truth is becoming firmly planted in your prefrontal cortex. But more importantly, I hope it's becoming firmly planted in your heart. Because our brains often know what is right and wrong, and yet our hearts desire to do the wrong thing. And our hearts desire to do the wrong thing because we believe that in those acts, in those sins, we will find our joy. We will find something that satisfies us. And that is the great lie of sin. Sin lies to us and says, I will satisfy you. I will satisfy something deep inside of you. That is why sin is so tempting. But if sin does bring any satisfaction, it is only momentary. And then we're left with the guilt and the shame or at best, the emptiness and the dissatisfaction. So we're looking at these commandments so that we can see what sin is, so we can avoid sin's lies and find our joy in God alone, the one who we were created to find our joy and satisfaction in. And today we're looking at the ninth commandment, which can be found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And it simply says this: "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. So the original context of this command was for the Jewish legal system. And some could argue that this is the first recorded law against perjury. For any legal system to work, you need to have people and witnesses who are going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is why the command is one of the foundational laws of the Jewish nation. In the ancient times when these commandments were given, this law would have had to work on an honor system. There were no video cameras. There was no DNA evidence. There was no fingerprinting at all. CSI Ancient Israel would have been a really dull show. Given the lack of objective evidence that they had, the legal system could not just rely on only one witness. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 says, "One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." But the system could still be rigged if you could find some unsavory characters who would give false testimony. There's a story in the Bible about a man named Naboth, and he owned a vineyard in the northern territory of Samaria. And his vineyard was close to the palace of the evil King Ahab. And King Ahab wanted that vineyard for himself. He wanted it to be close to his palace for his own little vegetable garden. But Naboth would not give up the land his ancestors had lived on and farmed on for generations, and that was the rightful inheritance of his descendants. So Ahab went away and sulked in his palace. And when his wife Jezebel asked why he was upset, he explained the situation and was mad that he couldn't get the field that he wanted. Then Jezebel takes the situation into her own hands. 1 Kings 21, verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. So Jezebel got these two guys to give false testimony against Naboth, and so he was stoned to death. But thankfully, we have a God of justice, and Ahab and Jezebel get their comeuppance. False witnesses were even used to accuse Jesus. Look at Matthew 26, verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. But this command against giving false testimony has long been understood to have reference outside the legal system. This command also challenges the whole idea of lying, both inside and outside the courtroom. And even over 3,000 years after this command was issued, the issue of lying is still huge, and it doesn't take long to hear about it in our society. In fact, lies and the consequences of lies often make the front pages of our newspapers. One of the biggest investigations going on right now is into whether the Russian government interfered with the 2016 presidential election. No matter your personal opinion on the matter, I'm sure we can all agree that finding the truth in this is going to be hard work for those involved. You can even look at the news media itself, and it can be hard to figure out what is truth, what is lie, and what is somewhere in between. We now even have the common phrase, fake news. And even if news organizations don't intentionally lie, they don't have the time to tell the whole truth of a story. There is so much news and so much information streaming in constantly that it must be edited. But even looking away from the political and media scenes, we see lies all around us. We see lies in relationships, whether serious lies about infidelity or lies to try and smooth over certain situations. We see lies shared on social media, whether that's lies someone tells to make something to make themselves look better or to receive more sympathy. Or when people get into arguments over social media, people often don't care about truth. They just care about being right. But while it's really easy to look at our culture and see plenty of lies, we also have to admit that lies are a frequent part of our own lives. But the big question is, how big does a lie have to be for it to be a lie breaking this ninth commandment? For example, any fiction story we tell is kind of a lie, especially if we read it out loud. For example, we all know that Horton didn't really hear a who, but we tell our kids and grandkids that all the time. I currently am experiencing the great joy of reading through the Wizard of Oz novels with my daughter Naomi. Am I lying to her when I tell her the scarecrow did this or the cowardly lion ran away? But maybe we're okay in this realm since Jesus himself told stories, he told parables. Are we lying if we slightly exaggerate some details to make a true story that we're telling seem a little more interesting or a little more exciting? What if your 8-month pregnant wife asks if she looks pretty? Well, thankfully with that one, you don't have to lie because your wife always looks beautiful. Am I right, gentlemen? Are we lying when we leave the lights on at home when we go out at night to deter the burglars? We sometimes tell lies to prevent people from getting hurt or getting embarrassed. Many of you have the pleasure of knowing a young man in our church called Noah Kirsten. And you may have recognized him if you saw his face from sharing one of his testimonies at the Mexico Sunday. But he was telling me the other day that when he was working out at the fireworks booth during the fundraising for mission to Mexico, one of the kids from our preschool was buying fireworks with his mom at the fireworks booth. And this kid looks at Noah and says, "Hi, Pastor Andy." Now, I do music with the preschoolers at Christmas time, so lots of those kids recognize me. And Noah didn't look up at first, obviously, because his name's not Andy. But when the kid said it again in a louder voice, Noah realized he was getting a case of mistaken identity. But he decided not to burst the kid's bubble and by saying hi back to him. Now, the big question is, did Noah try to say hi with a British accent? But Noah lied to this preschool kid, but no one would really fault him for that. And having my own young kids, it's really interesting to watch the developmental stages of lying. You can tell when Naomi, who is 6, is about to lie because she'll start her sentence with, "Well," she'll say, "Naomi, did you take that from your brother? Well, here's what happened," which is basically her way of giving herself more time to think of a plausible story to put herself in the best light. My 4-year-old son, Isaac, doesn't quite elaborate yet. He'll just tell you what he thinks will get him into the least amount of trouble. And thankfully, my 2-year-old Ezra hasn't yet figured out how to lie. I asked him the other day, "Ezra, did you bite your brother?" And his simple answer was yes. And he went and put himself on timeout. But to what level of lying does this commandment we're looking at today cover? Well, let's look for some help in the New Testament. We're going to look at some New Testament passages to see how this commandment not to give false testimony is understood by Jesus and the apostles. But there's no place in the Gospels where Jesus directly talks about this ninth commandment. But over the last couple of messages where we've looked at murder and adultery, we've seen Jesus raise the bar on these commandments in his Sermon on the Mount. And in this same message that Jesus gives, while he doesn't talk directly about lying, he does talk about oaths. Look at this from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. If you think about it, the reason we have oaths in our culture is because we expect people to lie. If we lived in a society where lying didn't exist, we wouldn't need any oaths because people would just do what they say that they're going to do. Jesus envisions his followers being so trustworthy that they are known for their honesty. You can say yes or no, and people know exactly what to expect from you. And listen to the seriousness with which Jesus takes this. He says, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. He wants his people to be known for their integrity, their honesty, and their faithfulness. Lies undermine each of those traits. And the seriousness of lying is seen even at the end of the New Testament in Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they all be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So lying here is put on the same level as adultery, murder, and witchcraft, because the punishment for these is the same. In the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the first century, he occasionally addresses lying as something that should be absent from among these new congregations. In Ephesians 4, we see a couple of these commands. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood, put off lying, and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for you are all members of one body. And verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Our lives as believers should be hallmarked by truth. If we lie to other believers, we are not just hurting that individual, we are hurting our spiritual body. Our speech should not be made up of lies. Instead, all our speech should be used to build others up. And lying never achieves that. The New Testament seems to have a very strong view on lying. But why is that? Why does the New Testament care so much? We get that lying in severe cases is wrong, but we view most lying as ultimately harmless. But the Bible sees lying as bad because it goes against the very nature of God, who is described in multiple places in the Bible as the God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Jesus calls himself the truth in John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus calls the Holy Spirit truth in John 16, verses 12 and 13. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. God's truth shows itself most in his faithfulness to his promise. If God says he's going to do something, then you can guarantee that he's going to do it. One time when God was challenged over his faithfulness, this was his response in Numbers 23. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And God's truthfulness and faithfulness stand in stark contrast to how Jesus describes Satan in John chapter 8. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is drawing a thick line in the sand here. He is saying we can tell where our family allegiance is by the truthfulness of our speech. If we speak truth, we show ourselves to be children of the God of truth. If we speak lies, we show ourselves to be the children of the Father of lies. So with all these thoughts in mind, this week I've been asking myself the question, how often do I actually lie? It's tempting for me to initially answer that question by saying I don't really lie very much at all. But as I've reflected on this more and more and just been listening to myself speak this week, I've realized that I've become so sophisticated at lying that I don't even know when I'm lying sometimes, or I don't know at least in the moment that I'm lying. For example, I might come into the office one morning and Nick would say, "How you doing, bro?" And I might respond by saying, "I'm doing good, but I'm pretty tired this morning. The kids were up several times in the night." However, the reality is that my kids may have only disturbed me twice in the night. And both those times, my wife dealt with the kids anyway. But for some reason, I exaggerated the facts by saying I was disturbed several times. I didn't lie by saying an actual number, but I gave misinformation by saying several times to make Nick think I was up and down all night long. And I've come to realize that I lie like that all the time. And most of the time I don't realize I'm even doing it because I've become so sophisticated and used to lying. But why would I tell a lie like that? Why bother exaggerating that statement? Well, I think it's all to do with getting people to have a different perception of me. If I've truthfully been disturbed by my kid in the night, then people have sympathy for me because they know I've had a rough night, especially if it's been several times. And I prefer that sympathy to dealing with the truth. Because the truth is, I'm tired in the morning because I'm an unfit person. I don't live a particularly active lifestyle and I don't eat great, and so my body takes a long time to wake up in the morning. But I don't really want to deal with that truth. I'd much rather get the easy sympathy than confess my laziness. And I think the truth is, at least for me, is that we lie to make ourselves look better. And this, like all the other sins we've looked at in this series, is rooted in our idolatry. In week one of this series, we looked at the first and second commands, which are all to do with our worship of God over worshiping all other things. And we argued that we cannot break any of God's commandments without first breaking these commandments to worship God alone. Worship is all to do with where we find our delight, where we find our satisfaction, and where we find our joy. If we're finding these things in God, then we won't be looking elsewhere for them. We won't be committing adultery or lust because we won't need to go to those things for our delight, satisfaction, and joy. And it's the same with lying. If we lie to make ourselves look better, we are putting our delight, our satisfaction, our joy in what other people think of us rather than what God thinks of us. If we delighted and rejoice continually in how God defines us and what the creator of the universe thinks of us, we won't be too concerned with how other people view us or how other people think of us. But sadly, this isn't the case in our lives. Each of us wrestle with different idols which we seek to find joy in instead of finding our joy in God. And as we've been doing throughout this series, we'll look at four broad categories of idols that cover a lot of the idols in our Western culture. These aren't all-encompassing, and our idols are much more complex than just four simple categories. But these are a good framework to use. The four categories of idols are the idols of power, idols of approval, idols of security, and idols of comfort. Our idols of power demonstrate themselves most when we desire control over people or their lives or over different situations. And lying to maintain or gain our illusion of control over these things is very common. We probably don't tell blatant lies, but we will manipulate situations and make sure people only know the necessary information they need so that we can maintain some semblance of control. But if we were trusting in God and seeking our joy in Him, we wouldn't be worshiping the idols of power and control. We would know and trust that He is the sovereign God of the universe, in control of everything. We don't need to be in control because we have a God who promises in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And we don't need to worry about having influence. Instead, under God, we should humble ourselves. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. God will give us the influence we need when He needs us to have the influence. We can trust God. We don't need to manipulate our own way into influence. Our idols of approval demonstrate themselves in us being so concerned with what other people think of us. From our family to our friends and colleagues, to our church family, to random strangers walking down the street. We all want people to think well of us. We all want people to like us. And one of the greatest fears that we have is somebody getting to know the real you. And so we happily tell lies, often without knowing it, so that people think more highly of us or don't think as lowly of us as we probably deserve. In fact, our culture has become so used to lying for approval that honest people make us feel awkward, like the guy who is actually honest when you ask how he's doing. We often prefer a lie over the truth. But if we're trusting in God and seeking our joy in Him, we wouldn't be worshiping our idols of approval because we would be trusting in God's promises that the King of the universe already approves of us, not based on who we are, but based on what He has done for us. Listen to these words in Romans 8:14 through 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. If we truly believed those words, this identity that God has given us, we would care far less about what other people think of us because the God of the universe has made us His precious children. Our idols of security often demonstrate themselves in a desire to feel safe and provided for. We lie to put ourselves in a more secure position, whether that's physically or relationally. And one of the most common ways we notice our idol of security is when we are fearful or anxious. When we don't feel secure, we worry, especially if we can't control a situation. But we're encouraged in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And God is also our great provider. He is a God who provides for His people. Check out this promise from Jesus in Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? God promises to give good gifts to His children. Now, these might not necessarily be the things that we want because our wants are so often based on our idols or the idols of this world. But God promises to provide for His children. And so that leaves us with the idols of comfort. And in reflecting on my own life, where idols of comfort are common, I will often lie to let other people know about my lack of comfort. Like with the example I gave earlier about a lack of sleep, I want other people to sympathize with me that my idols of comfort are not being met, so I lie to exaggerate my stories. When I say out loud like that, it kind of sounds really dumb. But when I'm looking for comfort, I'm looking for rest and peace. Not just peace and quiet, but a whole life peace. The Jewish people had a word for this. They say shalom, a whole life piece, everything the way it should be. So we can listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is the one I should go to for comfort. Jesus is the one I should go to for rest and for peace and for shalom. Now, out of all those Bible promises I just shared, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've probably heard them before. I deliberately picked very familiar Bible promises because I wanted you to know that you know them. You've heard these promises before. And if we really believed these promises, we would look to God for our satisfaction, delight, and for our joy, rather than running to all these idols that can never satisfy us. But because we run to these idols, we find ourselves lying. We lie to try and find our joy in these idols. And this has been a real challenge to me this week, because if you really boil down what I'm saying, it's this. We lie because we don't trust God. We lie because we don't trust God. Just pause to let that sink in for a second. We lie because we don't trust God. Let's unpack a little more to see what we're really saying here. We lie because we don't think God is going to keep his promises. We lie because we don't think God is going to keep his promises. But we can dig deeper still. We lie because we think that God is lying to us when he makes his promises. If we don't trust God, it means we don't trust God that he's going to keep his promises. And if we don't think God is going to keep his promises, then we're saying that he is lying when he makes them. We may say that we believe God is going to keep his promises, but the way we live our lives shows that we don't truly believe him. You see, we've become so accustomed to lying that we cannot fathom a being who is 100% true and 100% faithful to what he says. And this hit me like a ton of bricks this week. You've heard me proclaim these promises, the promises of God's faithfulness from this stage multiple times, and yet I live a life filled with lies I cannot even see, because I'm looking to trust in worthless idols to bring me joy rather than trusting in the promises of God. So how can we begin to change this? How can we grow to trust God more? Well, first, as always, we need to acknowledge that we've got a problem, that lying is a problem for us. But most of us don't even realize we're lying when we do it. So here's what I've been asking God this week. Please reveal to me any time I tell a lie. Please reveal to me any time I tell a lie. And God has been doing that. I've not told any blatant lies, just those lies to make me look better or to make me get some more sympathy. And once we recognize a lie, we need to ask ourselves, why did I just tell that lie? What idol in my heart am I trying to satisfy by telling this lie? And when we recognize that idol, we need to take some time to say sorry to God for seeking joy in that idol rather than seeking our joy in him. And then we need to remind ourselves of God's promises that blow the idol out of the water. Maybe if you know that you struggle with some of these idols we discussed earlier, you can memorize some of those Bible promises that I shared. Or seek out other promises from God to remember and recall whenever you are tempted to run to an idol instead of to him. We've called this series Finding Joy because we know that only in God can we find joy. Idols always leave us empty. They always leave us wanting more. Idols never satisfy. Sin steals our joy, because it ultimately never truly satisfies us, because we were created to find our satisfaction in God alone. So let me pray for us as the band comes up to sing a closing song. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word combined with the power of your spirit opens up our hearts and allows us to take a deep look inside and see the areas we need to change and to grow in. We thank you for your grace, Father. We thank you for the cross which we remember through communion that covers all our sin, even our sins of lying. Father, I pray that you'd help us to become truthful people. Make us aware of all the times that we lie. Help us to see it this week. The times we exaggerate those stories to make ourselves look better. The times we tell sophisticated lies to gain more sympathy, to satisfy some idol. And Father, I pray that as we see those lies, that you'd help us to be aware of our idols. You'd help us to be aware of what it is we're seeking our satisfaction in. And you'd help us to trust in your promises and to trust in you, the promise-keeping God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.